The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org.
When people ask me about the afterlife, and they're like, where can I see a picture of the afterlife? One of the things that I think is great to do is to turn to the Gospels, and in particular, the Gospel of Luke. And so if you have your Bibles handy, open up to the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll be in chapter 16. So Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. And we're going to look at the story between this rich man and Lazarus, and we will see this tale of two men. Let me pray for us. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you for what you're doing. We thank you for how you speak to us through your word. And Lord, I would pray that. I would pray today that you would speak to us through your word, illumine scripture, and let us understand what you have for us today. In your holy name, amen. All right, today, a tale of two men, Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. I'm just going to read the whole passage for us, then we'll come back and unpack it. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Well, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, Well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Rich man and Lazarus. Okay, so a few things here. Whenever we dig into scripture, and especially if you're one who likes to flop open the Bible and jump in, I don't ever recommend that. I always recommend going through whole books of the Bible, which is how we teach here at Sandhills. But if you're going to pop into the middle of a story, one thing is good is to back up and find the context. So turn back just a few verses. When you start off Luke 16, you see that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And I know he's speaking because my words are in red. If you have a red letter Bible, I always like that. Then you can just tell when Jesus is speaking. So in Luke 16, we have Jesus speaking. He's talking to his disciples. But when you get to verses 14 and 15, it gives you some context for what we're hearing. Verse 14, the Pharisees, all right, now the Pharisees were religious leaders who were far from God. They were all about making other people obey the rules of God, but they themselves really struggled to live according to the heart of God. And they became really fascinated with money. In fact, that's what he says here. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So one of the struggles of the Pharisees being religious leaders was that they had worked it out so they could make a lot of money doing what they were doing. And because they were wealthy and generally well-respected in the community, because they were religious leaders, they just sensed that God was pleased with them. You know, I have a lot of money, I'm doing okay, God's pleased with me. So that's actually kind of a warning for us. You know, if you think to yourself, like, life seems to be going pretty good for me right now, we got plenty of money, we seem to be doing okay, that's not necessarily an indication that God is good with you. Right? And the contrast also, it's not that if you're struggling right now and with finances or with health or just life is generally discouraging, it doesn't mean God is unhappy with you, right? You got to make sure you don't confuse karma and God, right? Karma is make-believe and God is real. And so we find our identity through Christ and in what God's revealed to us in Scripture. But we do know this, that we've got this situation here, two men, and they have different results. Now, one question might be, is this legitimately a parable? So, you know, Jesus told parables all the time. They were stories to illustrate truth. Is this really a parable, or is it a true story that Jesus just happens to know? Now, I think it's probably a parable, but the reason you could actually entertain for just a moment that it might be a true story is because if it is a parable, it's the only parable where a proper name is used. Like, Jesus actually talks about Lazarus and where he is. Like, you don't see that in any of Jesus' other parables. All the others are generic, just with people as illustrations. And so it could be true. But here's the thing. It doesn't matter whether it's a parable or a true story. The principle's still true. What Jesus is teaching is still true. And I would say this. One thing we do know when we study parables is you have to be careful, because not everything in a parable corresponds to what God is trying to teach. Generally in parables, there's just kind of one or two principles. And so we're going to unpack those as we go, but I think we'll be encouraged by some of this. But here's one thing I do know. Whatever Jesus is trying to teach us, which we're going to try and get to, whatever he's really trying to teach us, he's not going to mislead us. So it is not as though, because as some believe, that hell is one big party where everybody who rejected God, they all go hang out. In fact, when you see any events in hell, including this one, people are suffering in isolation. There's nobody around. It is just them. So here we are now with these people. Okay, so two different lifestyles. That's what we're exposed to. Verse 19, two different lifestyles. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. So in this day and age, whenever you hear somebody dressed in purple, based on how hard it was to produce the color purple and the lengths that went to producing this fabric, whenever you had something dyed purple, it was very expensive. It was just an expensive thing. So when you were loaded, you wore purple just to show off. Right? In fact, royalty would wear purple just to show off that they were royal. That's kind of how that went, which, by the way, is why when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, and you'll drive by churches and you'll see a cross out in front of the church, oftentimes with like a purple, you know, robe kind of woven through it, or a purple garment out there or something like that. Well, that's a reference to the royalty of Jesus. The purple's on purpose. I hope they all know that who are putting that out there, but that's the point. So it references royalty. So he was rich, he had nice clothes, fine linen, and then he feasted sumptuously. He had more food than he could eat in a given day. He had so much food that probably at the end of his meal, he just threw away the leftovers. All right, so just starting off here, then, the definition of a very wealthy person, somebody who has nice clothes and more food than they can eat. So if we use that as a definition, how many people here are rich? Yeah, so, you know, I would say this, all you got to do is travel the world. Travel the world or go on YouTube and travel the world. However it is, and you just look at how people live and you realize we are wealthy. We are wealthy. Now, you may not have as much as everybody else has or as much as you want, but we're all a very wealthy people, which then would for us become like a little warning flag in the back of our heads as we go forward. We'll unpack that a bit as we go. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. This is a horrible existence that Lazarus is going through. Lazarus, by the way, this is not Lazarus who's the brother of Mary and Martha, who was resurrected from the grave. It's not that Lazarus. It's a different Lazarus, an independent Lazarus. You know, of all the names that existed, you have two Lazaruses in the New Testament. It is interesting. But here he is, and he's a picture of poverty. Clearly, he has health problems. He has open sores. He is hungry. He has no job, and he's consistently humiliated. He begs at the gate of a wealthy man, and even the dogs don't respect him. Right? They're coming and licking his open wounds. I mean, just that picture in itself, that's a horrible picture. And here he lays, just wanting a little help from this man. Now, we don't know what the rich man is thinking. How can we? I mean, maybe he's thinking something like, wait, I can't help everybody. Right? If I help everybody, I can't take care of my own family. Can't take care of my own needs. And I don't want to make sure I leave something for those who come after me. Like, you know, hey. Or maybe he's just become cynical. If that guy out there would get a job, you know, he could take care of himself, you know, instead of depending on others to take care of him. You know, so when we look at this, again, we don't know motives, but I would say this is an area that we all kind of struggle with, right? So when you pull up to the stoplight at Walmart and you see the guy stand out there, you know, will work for food or, you know, help somebody out, and you go through that wrestling. And you're like, oh man, you know, like I'm a Christian. Should I help this guy out? Should I not help this guy? I don't know what to do. And then the light changes and you just drive, right? But now you have a bonus. You picked up some guilt along the way, right? So, that just happened. So here, let me think through this just a little bit with you as a Christian. This is kind of how I wrestle with this. So if it makes you feel any better, I don't tend to give to those guys either. Here's why I don't give to them generally. It becomes a disproportionate distribution of resources. All right, so you have one person, everybody at Walmart all day giving this person money. Like, I'm not against, like this guy's life is horrible, or he wouldn't be standing there, right? And regardless of what we do, like, that's a tough existence. Yeah, I get it. But if we all give him money, the money isn't distributed to people who really need it. So here's what I would do, and this is what we do as Sandhills. Partner with an organization that helps to address real needs in people's lives who are in poverty. So Pastor Malcolm was sharing just a little bit ago about how we've been helping with cooperative ministries. The thing I love about cooperative ministries is their mission is to help the working poor. That is, people who, they have jobs, they're really trying to make it, they just need a hand up, right? They need a hand up, not a handout, is what a cooperative would say. And so just helping them kind of get to the next level of sustenance, take care of their family. See, I would partner with them because what they do is when people come to apply for aid, they sit down, they're interviewed, they get their information, they get their social security numbers, they can track them, and then they make sure that they give it to the right places, and they make sure that they surround it with other counseling, whether it's financial counseling or helping with their tax preparation or health counseling or even sometimes the provision of a car so they can get to work, like all this stuff. So I would do that. I would just partner with them. So if I don't know if you've done it recently, but look up Cooperative Ministries here in Columbia on your internet device, and that might be a place to help give. Because even though this guy might be saying, look, I can't help everybody, there's a big difference between not helping everybody and not helping anybody. And we want to make sure as Christians that we are involved. And I know the gospel is our first proclamation, absolutely. But let's make sure we follow up the gospel with a demonstration of the love that we need to be showing. All right, so here we go. We got this guy. He's begging. And then we see they have two different destinies that result here. Let's go to verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. All right, so we have two guys who go to two different places. One goes to, says Abraham's side in my ESV, but they don't all say Abraham's side. What do some of them say? Abraham's bosom, right? We just don't use that because it sounds weird, right? But here's what it really means if you think about this. So like Father Abraham, he's the father of the Jews. Like what is this, like next to your chest, next to your heart? Like he is in a place of paradise right there with Abraham's heart. Like this is where he lives in this wonderful place. By contrast, the other guy is in a place that says Hades here, or could also be translated as, what does your Bible say? Hell. Yeah, some others have hell in there as well. All right, so we have these two different places where these people end up. Now, if you've studied a little bit of how this is supposed to work, right? So let's unpack just a little bit of how the afterlife is supposed to work. So when we die, we know that we go one place or the other. I mean, most people have they've picked up on that somewhere along the way that the church teaches that. That is true. However, when we die, where do we go immediately after? Because the resurrection has not yet occurred, which means the final judgment has not yet occurred. So how do you end up anywhere? Where do you go? So here's what we see. Immediately after death, these people are in some sort of place that represents their final place. So here's how this works. A person going through life is headed for either heaven or hell, based on their relationship with Jesus Christ, headed for either one. And so when you die, you immediately go to a place that represents your final destination. It's your layover on the way to your final destination. You know, so you get in the airplane, and so let's say you're headed for the islands, and you're going to enjoy the islands, but they tell you, oh, we're going to have a stopover in Cancun, right? So it's like, okay, well, so I'm still headed somewhere awesome, but I'm just going to pause somewhere awesome before I end up somewhere else awesome, right? That's how it works. Or by contrast, like, where are you flying to today? Columbia, South Carolina. Okay, well, you have to go through Texas, and then when you fly, you know, so it's going to be some sort of, you know, more miserable type of experience. Anyway, so However it works out. But here's what we know. And the reason we know this is when you study the scripture and you get to the end of the whole thing, you get to the book of Revelation. Now, in the book of Revelation, we see this being shared with us. The Apostle John is writing, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." All right, so it's the great white throne judgment at the end of time. "From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. All right, so we kind of have this. We have this first place that we go, and then you know we kind of come back later for additional judgment. So this is that's kind of how this thing plays out. You go to some sort of representation of where you're going to be ultimately. So here again, the intermediate state is a reflection of where you're going to go, still paradise or torment, and they actually have bodies. They have bodies, and so this is another problematic thing. Right, so because when we see here, we've already read the story, so we know how this works. It is the rich man sees Lazarus, and he asks, as Lazarus is walking around, sees his body, could he dip his finger in water and bring it to me and touch it to my tongue? All right, so they have bodies. Well, here's the problem. How do they have bodies? How can they have, like, we're supposed to have a resurrection body, but this is not the resurrection. This is the intermediate. Like, how do they have a body? We also saw this in Matthew 17, if you're familiar with the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus goes up to this mountain, takes a few of his disciples with him, and then he is transfigured into his final state, this glorified body, and he's joined by Moses and Elijah, who show up, and they also have bodies and are recognizable. So how does this all work? And so the only thing I can figure out is between here and the resurrection, you get a rental. That's the best I can figure out. You know, you're just going to have it a short period of time. You're going to pop it on. It's like getting the tux for prom. You're going to walk around and you're going to look good for a little while, and then you got to give the tux back and you get something different, right? So that's how this is going to work. So we'll be walking around the intermediate state, just looking at each other going, you look good. And I'll be like, yes, I do. Thank you, brother. So that's how that's all going to work out. So we've got something in the middle. Anyway, they have bodies. They're not disembodied spirits. This is what we have. And then there was this weird comment too, that the angels carried Lazarus to Abraham's side. The angels, like, really? Do they? Is that a part of how this works? Okay, so you gotta be really careful when it comes to angels. But here's something we do know about angels, and there's very little said in Scripture. But what we do know about angels, one thing is Hebrews 1:14. Are angels not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So there is some sense in which the angels minister to us throughout our lives and perhaps even transport us or take us to heaven. Like, how cool would that be? I'm like, I don't know what that's like. Now, do you know this? We don't ever have to acknowledge angels, right? You don't have to say your prayers at night, like, Lord, thank you for everything you've done. And for the angels that watch over me, thank you. You're the best. You know, kind of, you don't have to, they don't care what you think about them. They serve God, they serve you because they serve God. They're not here because they love Jeff. Like, it's no, they love God. They do what he says. If God says take care of Jeff or take care of, that's what they do. So you don't have to get too caught up in that. But I do think this, if at some point throughout the course of your day, you happen to notice there are two angelic beings with you or something like that, you're probably on your way at that point. Ask me, hey, where'd you guys come from? Oh, wait. Dang. You know, so that's how that's going to work out at some point. So if you see those guys, you know, I'll do your funeral. All right. So whatever it is, like here's another weird thing here. Like, how do they see each other? Well, it's not them seeing each other. It's the rich man seeing Lazarus. Like, is it really that in eternity that people in hell can see people in heaven? All right, so we got to be careful here. This is one of those things in a parable that may not be trying to teach that principle. It might just be in the story we're seeing some of this work out. Or notice this too. The rich man doesn't see all of eternity. He just sees Lazarus. As though, as a part of his particular judgment, there's a picture of the representation of who he really was as a man. You know, so I don't know this. We do know this, that Lazarus is unaware of the rich man, right? He's just walking around. And there's some sort of weird communication. Like, can people from heaven speak to people? Like, I don't know. Again, let's be careful about how much we put into this, but there's something really weird that goes on there. But here's the appeal. Go to verses 24 and 25. Here's the appeal. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. And now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. All right, so he cries out, have mercy on me. Now I do wonder, how many times did Lazarus plead that to the rich man? Can you just have mercy on me? Please have mercy on me. Like, I don't know, but it would be interesting if that were an echo of what Lazarus said to the rich man over and over again. And check the rich man's request. Now, first of all, he's in flames. Like, he literally is in torment. And he begs for just a drop of water to be carried to him by Lazarus. Well, didn't Lazarus want just a morsel of food from the rich man's table? And just as Lazarus did not receive a morsel, the rich man will not receive a drop. And the idea that he still wants to kind of boss Lazarus around is really humiliating. I mean, just this idea that he can still call out and he's like, tell him what to do. Tell him to serve me. You know, and that's just not going to happen. I will note, too, it is interesting. The rich man is not at this point cursing God. Like, he's not sitting out there going, you know, God, how could you do this to me? Like, we don't see that. He is a man who has resigned himself to his fate as though he knows he deserves to be there. There's no complaint. He gets it. That's not what he's struggling with. He's also not begging for forgiveness. You know, God, please forgive me. Abraham, forgive me. I messed up. Like, we don't see that. Again, he's consigned to his fate. He knows this is what I deserve. I should be there. He has both awareness and memory, right? We don't become a blank slate, apparently, when we step to the other side. You carry with you your memories. Now, however God wants to sanctify those and work with those, we understand. But there is no such thing as a post-death appeal, like, Lord, if you'll just get me out of this. Verse 26, the comment is made, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you, may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. So you become fixed wherever you go, which reminds us of something that we see in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Like, you get one shot in this life. This is why Christians are so passionate about communicating the gospel. In fact, that's one of the things that people often harass us for. You know, you got one message. All you want is everybody to pray to Jesus, receive Jesus, come to Jesus. You know, like, okay, here's why. We get it. Like if you miss everything else in the Bible, you've got to understand this gospel part, that we're in desperate need of forgiveness for our sins, and unless we find that through Christ, we head to torment for eternity. That's why this message is preeminent about what we preach. I mean, this has to be at the center of everything we do. Because if you get that one right, then you can figure the rest out in eternity. You get that one wrong, it's too late. So that's why. So when you're trying to speak to your family and your friends, and after a while they tell you, I'm like so sick of hearing this from you. Like, here's the thing. You can do this your whole life. If they get to the end of their lives and unfortunately don't come to know the Lord, when they cross over to the other side, they become aware immediately. Like, oh, I was so foolish. You know, yeah, my relative was right. I should have listened to him. You know, all those things you were preaching. So if you feel like you're speaking to a deaf audience, don't stop. Don't stop. Just keep preaching the gospel and ask for God to open their hearts, crack them open. There are some heresies we need to address. So heresy is any kind of teaching that runs counter to truth, to what we would consider orthodoxy, what's been revealed in Scripture. And so some typical heresies when it comes to the afterlife are this. One is universalism. Now, universalism believes that all people go to heaven when they die. And you might ask them why, and they would, maybe a couple of reasons. One might be, well, God is so loving, how could he ever condemn someone to hell? Or they might say this, Jesus died for all, for God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Well, God so loved the world, right? Leaving off, of course, whoever believes in him at the end, but that's all right. You know, because they justify this kind of thing. And that's just not true. Scripture doesn't teach that. Scripture teaches there are two destinies. Luke 16, a great example of that. You're going one or the other. There's no in-between. There's no otherwise. The second one here, annihilationism. Annihilationism is that you're annihilated. That is, when you die, you're just snuffed out, like a candle that's blown out. So those who are destined for eternity apart from God, you're just wiped out. You don't go to hell. You don't suffer forever. God just snuffs you out. Because why would a loving God torture people forever, right? Or post-mortem conversion, the idea that when I die, then everything becomes clear to me, and oh my goodness, I'm such a fool, God forgive me, Jesus, you're the one. Right? No, that doesn't happen that way. They're appointed to a man to die once, and after that to face judgment. That's what awaits. And so we have to be careful of this. Also, again, I mentioned this briefly, there's no purgatory. There's no middle part. The purgatory thing comes out of books that aren't in the Bible. You know, so this whole idea that there's no middle ground. It's all decided here before you leave, and then that's it. You're one or the other. But he does have something weird going on. He has some concern. Look at verses 27 and 28. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So this is interesting. He's got concern for those who are left behind, And he begs that somebody go and speak to them. And so when I see that, I think this is curious, again, with that awareness and memory, that those who cross over immediately get it. And so I was trying to think like two atheists. So like let's think about a deceased atheist that might have been famous. I tend to think of somebody like Carl Sagan or Stephen Hawking, somebody like that denied God, that as soon as they die, instant awareness. They get the whole thing was, it was all real. The Christians were right. Oh my gosh. And so then they start thinking of those left behind. Or maybe they think of other atheists. Like, Father Abraham, would you please send somebody to tell Richard Dawkins that, like, it's all real. It's all real. Now, I love Abraham's response. Abraham's response about the brothers is, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Okay, now you have to understand what that means. That's code. That's Jewish code for they have the writings of Scripture, right? They have the writings of Moses. They have the writings of the prophets. They have the Bible, right? So it's like, hey, somebody's got to go back. Somebody's got to tell them. Somebody's got to tell Richard Dawkins he's wrong. And then Father Abraham's like, oh, well, he's got the Bible. He can read that. And then panic on the other. Like, no, they're not going to do that. They're not going to read the Bible. Look at verses 29 and 30. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, well, listen, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This is interesting, a parable told by Jesus as he's still living, not yet having died and resurrected. That is, like a resurrection from the dead won't change somebody. So here's what we learn then as we study this. This is not an evidence issue. Like if they just had more facts, then this is not an evidence issue. It's a heart issue. They don't want to follow God. They just don't want to. And so God in his weird kindness allows us to reject him. Like, you want to be independent? Be independent. That's fine. I mean, it's disturbing, but it's real. So what can we learn then as we study this? Well, I think we've gotten a number of lessons probably already in this. I will tell you this just personally. I always remember this when I do funerals. I remember Luke 16 whenever I do a funeral. In fact, a number of years ago, I was doing a funeral for an older, grandma that had died. And so as I'm preparing for the funeral, the family tells me. Now, grandma wasn't very religious, so, we don't need to worry about putting a lot of that in there. Of course, they've called a pastor, right, to do the funeral. So they said, hey, listen, grandma wasn't really religious. We don't need a lot of that in there. And so I said to them, okay. What I meant was, okay, grandma wasn't very religious. She wouldn't have wanted that in there. But what I did was I preached the gospel during the funeral because I knew that grandma, if she was just like this rich man, would be crying out, please, pastor, tell them they don't get it. And so I honored her request. So I just went out and I shared the gospel and called for people to respond to the Lord and encourage them. And I told him, I even said this, which I know the family was like, what? I even said this. If grandma could get a message back to you right now, she would tell you, this is all real. This whole Bible thing, this is not some sort of dead thing, handed down, irrelevant, any God, any religion. She would tell you, the Christian Bible, the Jesus that was revealed, that is what's true. And everything else wrong, like, please make sure you... So, just in response to that, that's what I carry out of this. But I think for all of us, two important understandings that we have to carry. One must be, we've got to put away this non-biblical belief that God is too loving to punish anybody in hell. Like, that's just not, it's not in Scripture anywhere. Like God is a God of judgment on purpose. That's why he sent Jesus, because he's a God of judgment. Saying, I'm giving you a way to avoid my judgment. I'm telling you beforehand, you got to figure it out. And he gives us all the information we need. In fact, if you want to argue something that is unfair, heaven is what's unfair. Hell is totally fair. We all deserve hell. But heaven, that's totally unfair. Why would anybody get to go to heaven? Like people in hell could literally look at us and say, they don't deserve to go. And then we would respond, oh, you're totally right. I don't deserve to go. But Jesus deserves to go, and he's in charge of me. Like, I'm just following him, and if he kicks open the door for me, I'm just following, right? That's just because that's one thing I figured out here in life by God's grace. So let's remember that. And then second would be this. While the context is a rich man and a poor man, the rich man does not go to hell because he was rich. Because if that's the case, we already know we're all in trouble, right? And the poor man doesn't go to heaven because he's poor. Like that's not the point. What the point really is in the midst of this is that the way they lived their lives reflected their faith. The reason the rich man didn't help the poor man was because he didn't have a genuine faith. He didn't really love the Lord. He didn't understand the Scriptures. He wasn't following God. And so, of course, he didn't do that way. And Lazarus, we don't know, but we do know where he ended up. So we know that somewhere in this, he was a genuine man of faith, that he really loved God. And so the call for us, all of us then, is a call back to the heart of the gospel. The thing I love about the gospel is that God created us on purpose because he wanted to have a relationship with us. Like, we're people who would think, like, why would God ever want to do anything with me? Who am I? Okay, true. But the reason we were created is God wants to have a relationship with us. Unfortunately, our ancestors fouled it up, right? So God laid out for them some rules. I just want you to show that you love me. Don't do this. You know, stay faithful. And they rejected God because they wanted to be like God. And so now all of us are born into this world broken, separated from God. And God loves us so much that when the time was right, he sent his own son. And his son came down, lived the kind of life that we should have lived, a pure and unstained life. And then when the time was right, he gave his life for us. And on this third day, walked out of a tomb, proving that he had satisfied once for all mankind's debt with God. So that now those who respond to Jesus in faith, and see, this is the part I missed for so many years growing up, that all of us individually have to come and ask Jesus for forgiveness and commit our life to him. But see, you got to get beyond this. It's not just a prayer that God wants. If it was just a prayer, the rich man probably would have gotten in, right? It's not just a prayer. That rich man probably went to synagogue every Saturday. You know, probably prayed the Jewish prayers that he was supposed to pray. Like, he was probably a really good Jew. It's your faith being demonstrated by the way you live your life. This rich man had no faith, regardless of what he proclaimed. And my fear is there's a lot of people that go to churches that have no genuine faith, regardless of what they proclaim every week or sing every week. So a real converted people have a lifestyle that reflects that. And that's the point of the parable. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the gift of truth today. Lord, it is our prayer that we would be a people who demonstrate our faith by the way that we live. We know we need forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And my prayer here would be that anybody here that has not settled that deal with you would ask for your forgiveness, would commit themselves to follow Jesus, and would let you, through them, control and create a life that demonstrates a genuine faith and a resurrected Savior. Lord, as we've talked a little bit about hell this morning, I do thank you that for those of us who are in Christ, we never have to worry about that. But Lord, help us not to become proud. Let us be a people who in humility continue to proclaim the good news of the gospel. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sandhills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.